KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Thanks again to Pastor Warren Wirth for that lesson in Exodus chapter 10. Don't forget, he is on the Creation Club every Friday morning, which is always a lot of fun. You know, it's Saturday morning programs here on KFUO, all that good stuff. I enjoy it. Hey, joining us now, well, as it's only fair because as we did this for, well, Pastor Hendrick yesterday.
And so, as we stand poised to induct Joshua into
it's
the
Friday.
Jewish family,
it's Friday. It's Friday.
I say to the proud parents, Rebecca, David, give me a second. Cohen!
Rebbe! What's coming on?
Oh, the usual. Slicing, dicing. What's going on with you?
Ah, you know. Not much. Is that you?
Oh, yeah, hang on. Cohen!
Shalom!
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 Debbie?
Who's that?
Moisha!
Moisha? Shalom!
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 Moisha, did you send the fish?
I sent Mordecai.
Mordecai?
Get off into hellish to come and carry this yourself.
Hi, Carlos.
Hold on one second. Right, fish.
Shalom!
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 Fish.
Well, as I told Pastor Hendrick yesterday, only two pastors have theme music.
Ah, is that right?
But you're the odd man out. You get theme shtick.
That's right. I can feel my pay is curling now as we speak.
Well, welcome back, Pastor Kevin Parviz from Congregation Kyvi Shalom. Dare I say Dogtown, or have things progressed?
We are going to stay in Dogtown.
You are going to stay in Dogtown.
Sorry to tell you that, but we are going to stay in Dogtown.
Well, the butcher shop is a good place, I guess.
It is. We spent 15 years in that community, and our congregation is pretty committed to the neighborhood, and so we couldn't see that move as really being beneficial, and not, you know, and it needed a lot of work, and so we're looking at other options in our own neighborhood.
Well, I'm glad you're here because, you know, nothing this weekend relates to anything into the Jewish roots of our faith.
Nothing at all.
Not a thing.
Not Pentecost.
Not a thing.
No, nothing. Yeah.
I thought maybe we'd start with a little bit of Shavuot. I'm sorry.
Shavuot.
I'm a goy. What do you expect?
Yeah.
Have mercy on me. I don't know. I guess I could always go into a bad, you know, sort of a false Yiddish if you want me to sound more authentic. I don't think I can. Did you bring the fish?
I brought it.
Yeah.
I said Mordecai.
Okay. Now, as you pronounce it, it is?
Shavuot.
Shavuot. All right. What is this, and why isn't it called Pentecost?
Well, so Pentecost is, of course, the Greek.
Okay.
So Shavuot is the actual festival, and it is the festival of the giving of the law, the giving of, according to rabbinic tradition, from the time of the Passover, the first Passover, till the time that they reached Mount Sinai was about 50 days. And so this is why the church celebrates Pentecost. It wasn't something that the church made up as they went along. 50 days following the escape from bondage in Egypt, they received the law at Mount Sinai. And so our people celebrate Shavuot as a memorial to the giving of the law from God to Moses to the people. And, of course, that's why all the Jews from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Crete, and all those other areas that nobody likes to read about in Acts, that's why they're there. They're celebrating Shavuot when this amazing occurrence happens with Peter.
Let me throw a little Leviticus 21 at you here. Because I'm looking at a website called Judaism 101.
Ah, yes.
We had some interesting stuff to say here, maybe for comparing and contrasting. And they start out with this verse, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat, from the day when you bring the omer of the waving, seven Shabbats, they shall be complete. Until the day after the seventh Shabbat, you shall count 50 days. You shall convoke on this day. There shall be a holy convocation for yourselves. You shall do no laborious work. It is an eternal decree in your dwelling places for your generations." Well, I guess this is the scene where the law is given, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it says here that Shavuot, I'm still trying. I'll get there by the end of the program. The Festival of Weeks is the second of the three major festivals, both historical and agricultural. So the other two would be, what, I guess, Passover, and what's the other one?
Well, what do you think?
Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm drawing a blank here this morning.
So you have Shavuot, you have Lag BaOmer, which is the bringing of the Omer, and then you have Passover.
Passover. Okay. It says that it commemorated the time when the first fruits were harvested. We don't really refer to this as the festival of the first fruits, do we?
Yeah, it's Pentecost? Not often. I mean, it is the festival of first fruits. If you think about what's happening at Pentecost, where 3,000 people come to faith, I mean, what a great connection that is. And the first fruits, Israel as a people, were the first fruits of the law. As God brought them out, he said, I will make you my people, a priesthood of all nations, to go to the nations and all of that. So, there is this agricultural image as well, although less and less in the diaspora is the agricultural stuff actually thought about, and more about the giving of the law. It's a tradition in synagogues on Shavuot to have the confirmation students. They become the first fruits of the synagogue, if you will. So that's the day that Jewish confirmation students are confirmed.
What it says here is, it says the period from Passover to Shavuot is a time of great anticipation. That's what they say.
In many ways, we have, I don't know, have you ever been to one of our Passover Seders?
I have not, no.
Well, you know, at the Passover
Seder.
Keep
inviting, it hasn't worked out for me.
Well, the kid who finds the Afikoman usually gets they get a gift at Passover, which is usually some coins or something, but their real gift is the gift of their first new Tanakh, if you will, on Shavuot. And so there is this anticipation, because of course, you know, in the tradition of the people, the giving of the law is what defines us as Jews, and so there is that anticipation. So when the child gets his first scriptures as the Afikoman gift from Passover, there is that sense of anticipation that's built in.
This is what I found interesting from the website. It says, it is noteworthy that the holiday is called the time of the giving of the Torah rather than the time of the receiving of the Torah. The sages point out that we are constantly in the process of receiving the Torah, that we receive it every day, but it was first given at this time. This is the interesting part here. Thus, it is the giving, not the receiving, that makes this holiday significant.
And how did that change at Pentecost?
I think it got flipped on its head, didn't it?
Yeah, it did, receiving. Yeah. And I always love making the connection between God gave the law at Mount Sinai, and then the great prophecy of Jeremiah, in which it says, I will put the law into your hearts and on your minds, I will, and he does that at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and the law becomes into our hearts and we receive that. So it's almost bookending from the giving of Torah to Pentecost, the Pentecost event and the receiving of the Holy Spirit.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also reach us at KFUO at KFUO.org. Let's go to the phones, Pastor. You ready?
Sure.
Mark, good morning. You're up first on Ask the Pastor. Go ahead.
Yes, good morning. I wanted to ask if Pastor could lead a prayer for a dear friend of mine, a wonderful 82-year-old man who is a Holocaust survivor, and he's at St. John's undergoing angioplasty heart surgery right now.
And what was his name again?
His name is Ben.
Ben, great. I would love to. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Mark.
Abba, Father, we come before you today prayer for Ben, a person who has survived many things in his life, especially, Father, the horror of the Holocaust. And we thank you, Father, for his testimony that never lets us forget those awful events. But today, Father, he is undergoing surgery for his heart. And we pray, Father, that you would just surround him right now with your holy angels, give his doctors wisdom and skill in their art. And, Father, just lay your hand upon him and keep him during this time. Lord, we desire especially that not only would he survive and recover from the angioplasty, but Lord, that you would also heal his heart from all the horrors that he has witnessed. And Father, if it be your will, and we don't know his state, Father, but I do pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would help him to rejoice in his Jewishness, but also to find the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. We ask your blessing upon Ben and upon his friend Mark, and we thank you, Father, for putting them in our prayers today, and pray, Lord, that you would continue to use them for the furtherance of your kingdom in this place, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Mark, for that call as well. Doing anything special this Pentecost at Kyvie Shalom?
I mean, we celebrate Pentecost much like, probably not with the fanfare that a lot of churches do, but typical Pentecost Shavuot kind of celebration.
You know, if the Cardinals are playing, you might find a lot of people wearing red.
That's right.
Coming to church.
I always encourage them to wear red, but that doesn't always happen. Our congregation hasn't really necessarily embraced yet the colors of the church, but... You know, I'm teaching. That's all you can do.
Well, with patience, gentle. I mean, what does Peter say? You know, with gentleness and respect.
That's right. A couple of people actually wore purple during Lent. So
really?
That's nice.
Progress. Yeah. We've been going through, you may have been getting a chance every now and again to listen to the Bible study over the last couple of weeks. We've been sort of journeying our way through Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And Monday, which by the way is a pre-recorded program, but we're going to keep with the pace of the study, we get to chapter 11 of Exodus, which is the Passover. And I thought, well, again, a little bit of maybe divine intervention that if on all days we wind up talking about a day of remembrance on Memorial mm-hmm. Day,
yeah.
a day of remembrance.
That's right.
Yeah. That worked out pretty well.
That's nice.
What is it about the plagues? I don't know if you want to give any insight to this, but we get 10 plagues, 3 sets of 9. The big one we talk about on Monday, which is the Passover, and this seems to be the formative event. This is the pinnacle, I think, or at least one of the taller mountaintops in the Old Testament that forms everything else that happens from that point forward in Scripture.
Well, you really can't celebrate Pentecost without remembering Passover and all of those things. And, of course, if you understand Passover well, you understand the whole life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as being the culmination or fulfillment of the whole Passover narrative in Exodus chapter 12. So, all of this is it's all coming together here.
We've talked before, but I think since Sunday's Pentecost, since Monday on the Bible study, we're talking about the Passover. What Paul says is that the Jews have a veil over their eyes. And we've talked about this before, why it is that you and I can read Exodus and go, oh, geez, look at this. You know, here's a connection. We've spent so much time the last couple of weeks extending forward into the New Testament, all the different things that we're finding so far in Exodus. But for some reason,
I certainly lived most of my life with that veil. Yeah. And I can remember clearly the day that veil was removed and how it felt to me. It was amazing. I have read all these texts, and when I came to faith in Jesus, suddenly everything made sense. I mean, it's not like the texts had changed. It's not like anything had changed except the Holy Spirit gave me this illumination and removed the veil, if you will. It is so, I mean, Shmuley Bateach just wrote a new book called The Kosher Jesus.
Yeah.
And he's a media hound, and he loves controversy and all of this, and
yeah.
he can be very vitriolic and all of that, but, he pumps this thing up as the absolute logical proof that Jesus is not the Messiah, and if his Jewish friends who believe in Jesus, and he mentions Michael Brown as one of them, would just read this, he knows that they will give up their faith in Jesus. And, he does not understand. He still has that veil over his eyes. He does not understand the Holy Spirit and the illumination that gives once you come to faith in Yeshua.
Well, I
pray that he will someday. But
well, we've also talked about Lutherans and Jewish evangelism. I don't know they get mentioned as much as they probably should.
True.
And we've
that's
talked
your also, fault.
Well, I know. Mea culpa. You know, you're a pastor. You have to forgive me for that one too.
But you are forgiven.
But you thank you. Thanks be to God. But we do mention this every time you come on.
Sure.
Now,
yeah.
See, it really, it's your fault because you should come more often.
I'd come every day if you'd
would
let
you?
Me.
Would you? See Jenny on the way out because we've got some openings coming up in June for you. We got several of them. Why is taking the gospel, I mean, if the Jewish people are so affirmed in believing what they want to believe, almost as hard as Pharaoh is here in Exodus, why bring this great frustration into your life, Pastor?
Well, that's the question. Why bring this great frustration into my life? I ask myself that question every day.
I know.
Yeah, no question about that. I didn't bring it into my own life. Unfortunately, God did, and it's hard to say no to God. I think Moses tried, and so am I.
Yeah,
sometimes.
Pharaoh did too.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, it's when God gives you something to do, it's kind of hard to you know, ask somebody else, Lord. I'm not a man who can speak well, Lord.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Moses had his excuses, so did I.
Funny how when you say that, you wind up on the radio.
Ah, tell me about it. But, you know, the reality is, while the Jewish people as a whole are, you know, Paul talks about it, that Israel is, you know, has their heart hardened, but only in part. And that's the, you know, whereas Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 that Israel's heart is hardened as well, but only in part, until such a time as the fullness of Gentiles comes in. So there's always that in part business, and so yeah. It gives us the opening, if you will. And there are individuals who are struggling with their relationship with God, or you know, and the reality is, let's face it, the Jews are no more hardened in their heart than many Gentiles out on the streets who are affirmed that there is no God, and yet we take the gospel to them.
You know, I wish they would be that intellectually honest, that they would say that there is no God, but they're not like that.
Yeah, well, that's true.
I think the hip and cool trend these days is to acknowledge that there is a God and just not give a damn.
Right,
you
that's
know,
true.
So to speak.
Yeah,
that they're just ambivalent about it.
Yeah,
you know, who is he to tell me what to do? Boy, that sounds like Pharaoh, doesn't it?
Yeah, and we all, you know, that was the whole thing. The first temptation was not to say there is no God, but you can be like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And we all want to recreate God into our own image and be God ourselves and be in control of our own lives.
And I don't need the extra work.
Well, that's the thing. And then eventually the control breaks down, and it's in that moment that the church needs to be there. And so you can't, unless, you know, the Holy Spirit divinely inspires you to go to this stranger at this moment who's suffering, which he can do if he chooses. But more often he says, be in relationship with these people, be their friend, be with them until, because when that moment happens, and it will, you will be there. And that's what we are called to do in our Jewish friends' lives as well as others.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. You know, talk about denying, you know, the Word of God. I mean, here I have a story for, I mentioned earlier this week, the American press is absolutely dead. Yeah. If you want to read something interesting, you have to go overseas and read the English version of, you know, German or French, or even the English version of English newspapers,
right,
yeah, because we're in a global.
Try the Jerusalem Post.
Yeah,
it's kind of interesting.
I've gone through some of those things too.
Right.
I've got another story from them about we may have found proof, not that we needed it, that there really was a Bethlehem.
Oh,
I don't know if you saw that little archaeological tidbit that came up.
It amazes to me how much archaeology does support the scriptures.
Do you realize that Iran has the official Iranian news agency has released a press release claiming that there is a discovery that will bring Christianity down and shake world politics once and for all.
Ah, good for the Iranians.
Yeah, well, do you know what this is?
What is it?
It says here that a leather-bound religious text, thought to date from the 5th century but discovered only 12 years ago, will cause the collapse of Christianity, they say. Written on animal hide, it apparently states that Jesus was never crucified and that he himself predicted the coming of the prophet Mohammed, according to the Iranian press. It was written in Syriac, a dialect of Aramaic. The gospel even predicts the coming of the Islamic Messiah, the Mahdi.
So we have a new gospel, a new Gnostic gospel.
It is a new iteration, or an older iteration, of the Gospel of Barnabas,
right,
is what they call.
Yeah.
And, where is this here? Let's see here. This one Islamic scholar who's been reviewing this, it was apprehended by the Turkish authorities, somebody was trying to smuggle it out of the country, an antiquities dealer type shady character. And here's what the one Islamic researcher, his name is Basij, claims. He says that chapter 41 of this Gospel of Barnabas reads as follows: God has hidden himself as Archangel Michael, and he ran Adam and Eve out of heaven. And when Adam turned, he noticed at the top of the gateway to heaven, it was written, La Elah El Allah Muhammad Rasul Allah, meaning Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And this is going to shake the foundations of Christianity.
Well, it'd be hard to believe that they did. I wonder how accurate that date is. I mean, 5th century is 600s. And, of course, that's when Muhammad was, in the middle 600s is when he was preparing the horde, so to speak. So,
well, this goes to something that my buddy Dr. Tim Furnish down in Atlanta has talked about on the program a couple of times, and that is, if you really trace the roots of Islam, what you find is that they have, sort of borrowed from the desert Gnostics, mm-hmm. who were driven out of Jerusalem,
sure.
and sort of then corbelled together these ideas. And, I don't know if the Nestorians followed Barnabas or what.
The one thing I will say about Muhammad, and while I... I have a lot to say about Muhammad, but one thing I will say on the radio is that the guy was brilliant in bringing together these. Doing what he did in Ascension, writing the Quran and cobbling together these desert mystics and things like that, but doing what he did to unite, a people who by very definition are ununitable.
Well, it was a pretty fundamental principle, join us or die.
Yeah, yeah.
You convince a guy or two.
Yeah.
And then you throw in 72 virgins.
You know? Can't beat that.
Can't beat that. Right. So, hi, Karam. But we forget that all of North Africa was Christian at one time. Yeah. Augustine writes from North Africa.
Alexandria.
Yeah. And they claim, or at least Tim has talked about, how because they adapted some of these Gnostics and they sounded just Christian enough at the time, that they were able to convince some people that were sort of on the precipice of becoming Christians or were marginal Christians as it was spreading. And that's
well, and there was also whereas Christian, certainly early Christian had an ethnicity that was Jewish, early Christian identity, very quickly became non-ethnic specific, whereas Islam was an ethnic specific theocracy, if you will, or theophany. Hmm. And so it was attracted to people of a particular ethnicity, and
that makes me wonder, because I don't know if you can call it ethnicity. Help me with the vocabulary here but when you go to the imagery that we are grafted in,
mm-hmm.
we're grafted into
the tree of Abraham.
Abraham, which essentially means if we are from the line of Abraham, adopted as we are, we're essentially Jewish.
I always say that, certainly. And the sad thing is the Jews who have been cut off because of unbelief are the Gentiles, because the whole word goyim, where we get the word for non-Jewish people, simply means the nations outside of those who have a relationship with God. And so when you are cut off, you become goyim yourself, and that's an anathema to any Jew to hear that, but it's the way it is.
Yeah, it's. I've mentioned a couple of times a book I'm desperately trying to get back to finish reading. I just have too much stuff sitting on the desk. Is a book called How Civilizations Die, mm-hmm. that's written by a conservative Orthodox Jew, but he takes a look at Europe and how the Church went there, and he looks at the pogroms that were carried out against the Jews. I'm not giving him credit, but with a little bit less than a minute, his basic thesis is this: when the state became divine, you talk about. The holy nature of France, or our holy fatherland, or our holy motherland, holy mother Russia, that sort of thing. The Jews were a reminder of the true vine, and the state now became the true vine. So you have to get rid of this
is that who's the prince of this world but Satan, who hates the Jews, and so the world hates the Jews, and there's just no question, because it is from them the savior of the world will come.
Yeah, it's all about, another theme that comes out of Exodus and is prevalent today, about the state wants to be the dominant authority.
Mm-hmm.
So it'll call itself divine, or it'll call itself holy. And then when the real chosen people pop up, you go, can't have them around.
That's right. They remind us that there is a God.
It puts the lie to what we've been saying.
Yeah, exactly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. We have a very short break. A few announcements for you. Pastor Kevin Parviz returns after this. Interesting stuff in the news. We know the exact specific day Jesus died. We do. It's in the news. How could it be a lie? We'll cover that when we get back, and more. Stick around.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
KFUOAM officially went on the air December 14, 1924. The first broadcast originated from the attic of the old seminary building on South Jefferson in St. Louis. 3 years later, we moved to our current location with our dedication on May 29, 1927. This year, May 29th, marks our 85th anniversary of broadcasting from this historic building at 85 Founders Lane on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, making us the longest continually operating broadcast studio in the world. Come celebrate this milestone with us during an open house on Tuesday, May 29th, anytime between 10 a.m. and 2. Enjoy punch, cake, and visit with KFUO staff. Also, visit our KFUO History Museum right here in this historic building. Again, come celebrate the 85th anniversary of the world's oldest continually operating broadcast studio on May 29th with your friends at KFUO Radio. 85 years at 85 Founders Lane on 850 AM.
Most people spend far more time preparing for their vocation than they do preparing for marriage. On the next Focus on the Family, best-selling author Dr. Gary Chapman shares what he wishes he'd known before he got married and shares how you can lay a foundation that will strengthen your marriage for a lifetime. That's next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Faith leaders have cited increasing attacks on religious freedom at a conference in the nation's capital. Southern Baptist ethicist Richard Land said,
"When the federal government asserts the right to universally mandate actions, trample religious convictions, and then grant exemptions to those it so chooses, the government is behaving perilously like a secular theocracy granting ecclesiastical indulgences to a chosen few."
Thomas Farr of Georgetown University said,
"Powerful members of our political class are arguing that there is no rational content of religion, that religious freedom means the right to gather and worship, but not to bring religiously informed moral judgments into political life, that religious freedom must be balanced by the right to love as one chooses, and that to make religious arguments against that purported right is unconstitutional."
He said that's part of a global crisis in religious liberty. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Each year, thousands of pro-life Canadians gather in Toronto for the National March for Life on Parliament Hill. This time, Canada's largest newspaper, the Toronto Star, included some great coverage about the pro-life movement. Reporter Wendy Gillis wrote, "It's no longer just gray-haired activists." She commented on the hordes of fresh-faced young people in attendance, saying the pro-life movement has undergone a slick, youthful rebranding. But what may appear to be a slick rebranding to reporters is simply reality. Over the years, the pro-life movement has seen an influx of young people, not only in Canada, but around the world. Our annual March for Life in Washington, D.C. is easily two-thirds 25 and younger. This is the future of the movement, and we're going to win.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to the Bible Study. It's the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our very good friend, Pastor Kevin Parviz from Congregation Kyvie Shalom, our guest this morning. And you can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. But I know, you know, Pastor, it's a three-day weekend coming up. People are busy. They're probably listening to, you know, it takes a while to make the potato salad, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if they're, we hope you're enjoying the program. If you want to join us, phone lines, email are open for you right now. As I went to the break, I said, we know for sure the exact date of when Jesus was crucified. And then just as we went to the break, you said, well, yeah, sure, we know that date. Now, what did you mean by that?
Well, I just know that there are scientific discipline that people have used, chronology, astronomy, various things like that, to determine what the calendar date would have been of the first day of Passover in those days. And then, of course, we know that this was, you know, when did Passover fall on a Thursday? We know he was crucified on a Friday, so you can pretty well calculate that date, but this is interesting.
What it says here is that researchers from the International Geology Review have looked at, of all things, earthquake data from around the Dead Sea, about 13 miles away from Jerusalem, and they've determined that there are only two possible dates for this sort of massive earthquake for which they can find evidence, and one goes back to 31 BC, and the other one is right around April 3rd, 33 AD.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting.
So they are thinking that they have found evidence that matches the narrative of the crucifixion, that on Good Friday this earthquake occurred on April 3rd.
And that's the fascinating thing about the scriptures. I always tell people that, you know, unlike the Book of Mormon or the Quran, there's very little historical or archaeological evidence that ever supports the narratives there, but you can take the scriptures, and there's just so much that supports those narratives.
Now, this isn't going to cause anyone to believe, you know, just because you can say, well, we think we've narrowed down the date and there's geological and earthquake evidence, but what's amazing is they don't start out with the presupposition that Jesus never existed.
Right. Well, of course, that would be ludicrous anyway, because everybody knows he existed. The question is, was he resurrected?
Yeah. Well, they aren't working on proof of that,
no,
sadly.
Yeah. Well, there's, I mean, that's, you know, there's lots of evidence for the resurrection,
of course.
But it's just interesting that they're actually taking the gospel narratives as being a reliable enough of an account to look for data that supports it.
Well, I think,
and so how can you take parts of a gospel narrative that are reliable and not take the whole gospel narrative that's reliable?
Well, enough guys have wound up with egg on their face denying major portions of the narrative of either Jesus' life or the Old Testament, and then sure enough they find the Pilate stone and, oh, sorry.
Yeah, right.
Sorry. Well, we're rethinking Pilate now, and then they find something else, and they're rethinking this. And, well, even here's another story. I mean, there's a lot of church stuff, and, well, here we go.
I do pose a question to the listeners, though. Yeah. Should we then make every Good Friday April the 3rd? So, I mean, that's a question that would be interesting, too. I mean, let's face it, the celebration of Easter is fairly... It's
Jewish in its rhythm.
Well, it really isn't.
It
should be. In the Orthodox Church, it's Jewish in its rhythm.
Okay.
We've done it based upon the first solar, I forget exactly how it works, but it's based upon the sun. And it always frustrates me when Passover doesn't really fall in relation to Easter very well.
Yeah, I've wondered about that.
And that's why. It's because in the Western Church, we use a different calculation for the sake of... So of determining when Easter's going to fall. The Orthodox Church uses a more Jewish rhythmic, if you will, determination. And it would be an interesting discussion about whether or not if this should pan out to be a relatively recognized and acceptable date if we couldn't set Good Friday every April 3rd.
Well, I don't know.
How convenient would that be to know when Easter's going to be every year without having to look at a calendar?
You know about Christians and tradition.
Yeah, that's right, right.
We've always done it this way. Why would we want to change?
Yeah.
Here's one that goes sort of along the same lines. Now, this one is from the Jerusalem Post, which you mentioned a little while ago. It says it's about an archaeological discovery that the Israeli Antiquities Authority has issued a press release over. Archaeologists uncover proof of pre-Jesus Bethlehem.
Hmm.
Now this is another one of these places where people questioned first the existence of Bethlehem, and then as evidence started to develop that there really was one, they started to question whether or not it really was what, you know, the scriptures made it out to be.
Sure.
It says here that archaeologists have discovered a bulla, B-U-L-L-A. I don't know what that means. It says that it's a piece of clay used to seal documents and other objects. It's only about a half inch across, and it has the word Bethlehem written on it in ancient Hebrew.
Hmm. Well, I mean, I don't know how hard that would be. I mean, you look at Micah, and there's Bethlehem Ephrathah. I mean, clearly there was a whole tribe that were relegated to Bethlehem, the least of all the peoples, of all the tribes.
What's interesting is they say that this is the first time that the name Bethlehem has appeared outside the Bible in an inscription from the first temple period, which proves that Bethlehem was indeed a city in the kingdom of Judah and possibly also in earlier periods.
That's interesting.
So that's what makes this significant, is because that's what the denial was, that there was a Bethlehem later on,
right?
And it was written backwards into the narrative. This is how the story goes, that once dead, the disciples were sitting around one day going, well, what do we do now?
Oh, trying to desperately see if we can't fulfill prophecy by creating
right.
Bethlehem.
Exactly. Yeah. So they wrote everything backwards into it. But yet now the proof comes out that perhaps that theory has been debunked.
The Jews have accused Jesus of fulfilling prophecy just for the sake of showing his messiahship. And the biggest thing was he can't determine where he was born. So now this does give us some evidence to at least look at that.
Yeah, that it existed before his birth, right. So it was a legitimate place of birth. What's interesting is even though they make reference to that, they only make reference to it in passing, that it was proof of pre-Jesus Bethlehem. But they spend more time in the article talking about what the purpose of these things were and how they were used to seal tax documents.
The bulla. Yeah, the bulla. Exactly. Yeah.
You know, I would think the relationship to Jesus would be a little bit more important.
Well, I mean, it's amazing to me that the Jerusalem Post gave any press to Jesus at all, unless it's a...
Well, they talk about the archaeology of the area all the time, because, like any good newspaper, they want to scoop everybody.
But understand, too, that the Jewish community is really working hard to recover Jesus as theirs and blame Christianity on Paul, the apostate Jew.
And I've heard that before.
Yeah, so.
Well, run with that for just a moment, Pastor. Let's say, for whatever reason, everyone gets up tomorrow morning and we cut anything to do with Paul out of Scripture. How does that change Christianity?
It doesn't. Yeah.
Well, that's the point.
I mean, and the reality is, what is today Judaism is by no means what was, quote, Yahwism in Jesus' time. And Jesus was not, I'll agree with the Jewish people who say that Jesus was not trying to create a new religion. He wasn't. He was basically understanding what God was doing through Judaism. I mean, Christianity is Jewish, and is Jewish in its roots. And what we know as Judaism wasn't even created until 90 AD after the temple was destroyed.
Right. Yeah, because it's primarily a synagogue-based.
Well, it's a law-based.
Well, law-based.
Because there's no sacrifices.
Temple. Well, how can it be law-based if there's no sacrifice? Wasn't that part of the law?
We understand that we still have to make a sacrifice, but since we have no place to sacrifice at, we'll make our own sacrifice by prayer, fasting, repentance, and good deeds. And so it became a totally a-biblical religion.
But what did the Jews do in Babylon when they were in exile?
Well, they always looked forward to still going to the temple, which is why there's a reconstruction. But Judaism gave up, at least early on, any looking forward to a temple. I mean, Rome was getting ready to throw Jews all the way out of the Holy Land.
So that's why every time something resembling a red heifer is born in Israel, it's a big deal.
Yeah.
Well, what is it about the red heifer? Why is that important?
Some prophecy. I'm not. Yeah. I could probably remember, but I don't.
So why doesn't the Israeli government just retake the Temple Mount and
I'm not sure
rebuild
they
the temple?
I mean, it's a small percentage of Jewish people who, frankly, I mean, I think most Jews are comfortable with making their own atonement, doing their own good deeds, even though God himself says that, you know, all your righteous acts are filthy rags to me.
Mm-hmm.
But we're pretty comfortable being able to manipulate God by our good deeds.
505-7850.
I think Lutherans might be too. Go ahead, sorry.
we are all miserable sinners, and
yes.
We confess so
Amen.
On Sunday, so
Amen.
that's sin as well.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Art. Art, good morning. You're up next.
Yeah, come on, Leonard. Yeah, I was just running. You talking about heifers and that. Is it true that the Jewish people don't eat anything with a hoof, foot? That all reverts back to the golden calf at the time Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments?
Well, that's an interesting question.
Well, as part of the oral law that God gave to Moses and he put down into the first books of the Bible, the kosher laws are what you're talking about. Jews don't eat any animal that chews its own cud with a... that doesn't chew its own cud with a cleft foot or a cleft hoof. And... yeah, so there is that, but it has nothing to do with the golden calf or anything like that.
I was watching a program a couple of days ago, and there's a character that represents Satan in this program. And part of the dialogue in this one scene is he's sort of thrilled at how sin has really become something creative these days. He said, back in the good old days, all I ever got were the people that ate shrimp.
Yeah. I love it, because at our gatherings, we have a rule in our own community that says we don't bring any treif. Treif is basically pork or seafood, shellfish. We don't bring any treif over not because we're being legalists, but we don't want to offend all the guests that we have who are coming, who invariably bring a shrimp plate or we had last time deep fried matzo balls wrapped in bacon. So we called them chutz balls, and they're really good, I have to tell you. If you want the recipe, give me a call.
My goodness. You know, you may just have to give that one out.
They are really good.
Yeah. Hey, we've been talking about, the evidence of things that pop up from archaeology and from geology and that. Here's another story. This comes out of the Christian Post. And I think this is just kind of fun because the next time, you know, you toast that piece of toast or you drive under the underpass and you think you see a vision of something, mm-hmm. An apparition or whatever they call it. Apparently, the Vatican has recently published a guide on confirming whether or not your apparition truly is the Virgin Mary.
Oh, really? A guide?
Yeah. In an effort to ensure that more discretion is used when evaluating claims of apparitions of the Virgin Mary, the Vatican has translated the decades-old rules for confirming such claims from Latin into English and several other languages. It's called The Norms Regarding the Manner of Proceeding in the Discernment of Presumed Apparitions or Revelations.
That sounds like something I want to read.
Oh, gracious. I don't know. I just throw that out there for your consideration.
Mary gets around.
Well, somebody... And again, I'm not in favor of mocking anyone
that's
a Christian. And sometimes we look at these things and scratch our heads and go, really, you don't have better things to wait? Jesus, can maybe a little more time on Jesus, less time on the Virgin Mary might be better suited to you. But, there's a guy out there now who has patented a toaster.
Oh, yeah, I've seen it.
That will imprint the Virgin Mary or Jesus into your toast for you. That way,
I've seen that.
There's no question about whether or not it really is. Oh my goodness!
But it probably wouldn't count as an affirmed apparition since it's actually in the toaster itself.
Ah, okay. Oh well. All right. Well, we'll just leave that one go. David, good morning.
Hello, sir.
How are you?
Okay.
It's Friday. It's a long weekend. We're having a little fun this morning.
That's all right.
You're gonna give me some information on the red heifer?
Well, have you heard the latest of the apparition of the red heifer?
No.
Man, that's a great segue. Go for it.
Well, apparently, I don't know. The only reason I called because the pastor said he didn't know much about it, but I think it all goes back to dispensationalism, to where a lot of these dispensationalists will say the new covenant's in force, and Christ is, he gave us his last will and testament, but in the millennium, we're going to be going back to the old law,
right.
Animal sacrifices, and we got to have a red heifer without spot in a newly rebuilt temple to sacrifice. And so it's a mixed bag of heifers out there, I'll tell you that. But
yeah, I know I hear about that every now and then. I just don't give it a whole lot of thought because it's...
Well, I've heard it for years, and after a while it just wears on.
Right.
So, no more red heifers for me. Appreciate it, though.
It certainly is enough for me that Jesus promised he's coming. And, I always, I'm always stymied by all these pre-mill, post-mill, all these. It's enough to know that people are dying today and need to know Jesus. I'm not going to wait until that seven-year tribulation period to share.
Yeah, very true.
Yeah, it's just crazy how many people want to wait and see. Let's not wait and see. Let's just do today.
That's true.
Yeah. Thanks, David.
Okay.
Thank you, David. Good to hear from you this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO@KFUO.org. Well, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a church body that is very serious about the behavior of its pastors. Would you agree with that?
I hope so.
That you can't run in mischief and you can't do as you please and that sort of thing.
Well, within certain boundaries.
What has become of the Church of England? I ask.
Oh, I know.
I don't. You may, from the way you're laughing, you may have seen this.
I know. Yeah.
There's a big story in the London Daily Mail about a fellow by the name of the Reverend Paul Shackerley, who is serving as the vicar of Doncaster Abbey, and apparently he is in one of these elevated positions. He's sort of, it's kind of like being, the Archbishop of somewhere in the Anglican Church. He's very prominent in culture. And the story goes on to complain that, the Right Reverend Dr. Paul Shackerley of Doncaster Minster likes to use vulgarity, likes to go to questionable websites, and likes to, talk about how sin is fun.
Hmm. Well, you know what it reminds me of? Many years ago, there was I love British sitcoms.
Oh, yeah.
And do you remember The Vicar of Dibley?
I do.
We always used to think that was kind of a parody of the Anglican.
That was real life.
That was real life, yeah. And she was no great pastor, if you ask me. But
Says he's accused of swearing, overindulgence in social networking sites, mocking religious events, and moaning about having to go to church on Sunday.
Oh, man, I get convicted of that.
Well, but, really, why are you in the vocation of the church in the first place, if this is what you think?
Yeah. I mean, I have, and probably not even tongue-in-cheek, but really, honestly, because people always say, I didn't go to church today because I woke up and I just didn't really feel like it. And, honestly, as a pastor, there have been Sunday mornings where I wake up and I just don't really feel like it. But when you're, when you're obedient to God and you go to church, whether you feel like it or not, he always makes things good.
And that's the distinction.
Yeah.
This guy doesn't want to go and does it. How you get elevated to these positions, I guess.
Well, that's one reason why there's an Orthodox Anglican breakoff of the Anglican Church that's here in this country now, ever since the Anglican Church and, the whole homosexual agenda issues. The church as a whole, I know the church is a beautiful thing, and it's the deposit of God's word and does great things. But let's face it, humans in the church, we've screwed this up a lot.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. And just as a footnote, also covered in tattoos and piercings.
Hmm.
My everything changes.
Body piercing saved my life.
Yeah, I've seen that.
Yeah.
You now you're going to have to explain that because I don't think folks have seen that bumper sticker.
Well, that's actually when I don't know about the bumper sticker.
I've seen it on the bumper
sticker. When we go up to the University City Loop area here in St. Louis and talk to people about Jesus on the streets and the Loop can be a very eclectic place with lots of different. And I actually said that to some guy who was walking by. He had spears, spikes on his hair and. He had piercings all over, and he wouldn't give me the time of day. But when he walked by, I said, "Body piercing saved my life." And he said, "Really?" And then we got a chance to talk. And of course, I was talking about Jesus. It was a great way to segue with a culture that may not listen otherwise.
Mm, true. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Looks like Art is back. Thanks for calling back in, Art. What's your question?
Yeah, Leonard, I didn't get around to my real question for the expert. Ahmed, A-H-A-M-A-D, appears both in the Quran and in the Bible. Which one's first and what's the relationship? How about answering that? Thank you.
I'm not familiar with Ahmed. I'm not sure who you're talking about. I mean, there's no question, though, that Hebrew and Arabic are very close in the way they sound and the way they're transliterated. Of course, for example, Hebrew is shalom, Arabic is salam, salam aleichem, shalom aleichem.
Yeah.
Let's face it, they're cousins. Ishmael and Isaac, we're all cousins. I mean, half brothers, if you will. So I'm not sure exactly which person that you're talking about, Art. If it's in the Bible, of course, it would have been earlier in the Bible than in the Quran, since the Quran only dates back to the 7th century or the 6th century anyway. So I would have to say if it's in the scriptures, that would be the first first expression of it. But that doesn't mean much. I mean, the words for Abraham, Avram, Avraham, those are all Ibrahim. They're all very similar between Hebrew and Arabic. It just means that we're very close, and I wish we could get along a whole lot better.
One day.
But, unfortunately, it was predicted that by God that Ishmael would be a wild ass of a man and always have enmity toward toward Isaac, and that certainly is panning out.
We covered that not too long ago as we were going through the book of Genesis a couple of months back. Well, you know, this is a long weekend. It's a time to relax. Do you worry? You don't strike me as a man that worries much about it. You're concerned, but I don't know that you're a worrier.
No, I'm not.
You're not a worrier?
You know, we're having a tour to Israel next October. If you'd like to look at joining us, please give me a call. I'll give you the information. But there are people, and I shouldn't bring this up while I'm hawking a tour, but there are people who say, you know, how could you go to Israel now with the Iranian nuclear crisis and everything that's going on? And the way I look at it, God has numbered my days, and he can take me home from my armchair just as easily as he can from Israel. So I don't worry about stuff like that.
Yeah, well, if you were someone who is prone to worrying about things like space aliens,
I do worry about that. Whenever I watch X-Files.
Well, again, like I said, the American press is absolutely dull because it's only, you know, gay this, gay that, gay the other. But at least in the UK,
aliens,
they're talking about other stuff in the UK.
Yeah.
Aliens wouldn't want to eat or enslave us. Feel better now?
I do.
Yeah. Says there's an ET hunting expert out there. He says the first ones we meet will be far too civilized.
Well, you know, and in some sense, honestly, you watch all these like Independence Day and all these alien apocalyptic movies where the aliens come and destroy us. Why would they want to? I mean, they don't, you know, of course the prevailing theory in science fiction is they want to because they want our precious natural resources. But let's face it, we're pretty much spoiling those as it is. So the aliens have nothing to threat from us.
We should use them up first before they get here. Boy, won't they be disappointed when they
arrive. Yeah, but I would hope that if you were an alien civilization, you're listening to this radio show across the cosmos, that you would be far more sophisticated than wanting to trash this planet.
Well, you know, the Bible says nothing about life on other planets, so I don't even know why we're obsessed with this sort of thing.
I know. Well, that's fine. I mean, it's, you know, I grew up as a science fiction fan.
I did too.
And I liked Asimov, and you know, it's fun. It's fun to imagine something that, especially if you're not religious, you can imagine something that's, you know, outside of your realm of understanding. And you know, fortunately, I've come to faith in Jesus, and now I can focus on all that stuff that's outside my realm of understanding.
Well, I don't know when it's going to hit the big screen, because this is a big, I guess, movie-going weekend for a lot of folks.
Yeah.
But you know the name Anne Rice.
Yeah.
Originally famous for being a vampire, author of vampire stories, then converted, capitulated back. I don't know. I think that's the term she used, back to the Catholic Church, and then her son became
a vampire.
No.
Oh,
gay.
Then
suddenly she didn't like the stand of the church against homosexuals. And now she has apparently penned a book. Thanks goodness I don't have to be forced to watch these things. Christ the Lord, where she goes into that period of time between the presentation, I guess when he was 13 and his the 20 years.
Right.
And she has created a narrative to explain to us what Jesus was doing for those 20-odd years.
Huh. Well, that's, I mean, she certainly has a right to as a creative woman.
And she's hired an Iranian guy to make the movie for her.
Yeah, and the sad part is that's going to be another gospel in 100 years from now, where they're going to discover this film and say, here's the Gospel of Anne.
The Gospel of St. Anne Rice.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, the early Christians were accused of essentially being vampires anyway. It was all this ritual and stuff.
True.
So,
and the Jews were as well.
Which is why we have to guard this stuff carefully and make sure the right word gets out and not these, reconstructions. So, Pastor Kevin Parviz, thank you for your time this morning.
Yeah, it's been a blessing to be here.
It was great having you back in.
Shalom!
Shalom! And Congregation Kai V Shalom is in Dogtown across from
Seamus McDaniels. I guess it's pretty sad when that's the... But it is a great place to go.
It's a yellow storefront, right?
Yeah, it is a yellow storefront.
Yeah, so
come
to church.
By.
Go by. Go see him on
Sunday.
Yeah,
right.
And then little nosh over at Seamus across the street. Thank you, my friend. All
Take
the best.
Care. Bless
have a great, safe weekend, guys. We're back on Monday. We have a tape program. We continue in our series on Exodus. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
This is John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, Help for Moms.
overcome your fears, and model your faith for your kids. What married couples need to know about communication, divorce, and the reset button. And raising godly kids. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. The suspect in the disappearance and killing of one of the first missing children to appear on a milk carton faces his first court appearance in a New York City area today, a day that began with psychologists examining the man and asking about his mental state.
Police Commissioner Ray Kelly says Pedro Hernandez is charged with second-degree murder.
Hernandez confessed to choking Eitan 33 years ago.
Today, then leaving the body in a bag on the street nearby. As for the chances of finding it now,
it's unlikely. Very unlikely.
Kelly says despite the lack of evidence, they believe he's the one who killed Eitan Pates.
Hernandez had told a family member and others that he had, quote, done a bad thing and killed a child in New York.
It was one of those people that tipped police off. Julie Walker, New York.
An unruly passenger aboard an American Airlines flight from Jamaica had to be restrained after rushing toward the cockpit once the plane touched down this morning in Miami. The airline says it was a disoriented man who stood up and moved toward the front of the cabin, where he was subdued and handed over to police. A milestone in space today, the docking of the first commercial cargo craft with the International Space Station.
Once again, SpaceX has done it. They have just become the first private company to successfully launch their own spacecraft and get captured by the International Space Station's robotic arm.
NASA's Josh Byerly, there were hugs all around at SpaceX headquarters in Hawthorne, California. The UN Nuclear Agency says it's found traces of uranium at an Iranian site, uranium that was enriched more than Iran has ever reported. The IAEA says the stuff is getting closer to the level needed to build nuclear weapons. A Japanese woman who became the oldest woman to climb Mount Everest 10 years ago has done it again. This time, she says she really does and finally does feel old. She's 73 now.